So good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Beshalach, which covers Exodus 13, verse 17, through Exodus 17, verse 16. And let us get started with the prayer, or the blessing before the study of Torah, as well as the prayer as we attach ourselves to our Messiah. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav, vesivanu le'esok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Ha'oreini ma'chashe atmi ba'adon Yeshua ha'mashiach ha'zadik, shehu lechem ha'kaim v'ha'or ha'amiti, mapsi teshuat olamim l'kol shamav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all of those who hear him. Amen. If you haven't done so, grab a handout for you to follow along at the end of each table. Our weekly Hebrew lesson, as it's been throughout the Shadows of the Messiah series, comes from the apostolic writings. This evening will be coming from John chapter 6, verse 35, and they will be the words of Yeshua. I'll read the text, kind of translated, and then we can recite it together. So it's just a small portion of John 6, verse 35, where Yeshua said, Anochi, hu lechem hachayim. Anochi. Now we've had that one. I think that was this is almost just like the previous Hebrew lesson. Anochi. Come on. It's a pronoun. First person, singular pronoun. I. All right. Now you'll know who is he. So you've got the implied to be verb am. So Anochi, who, is I am he. Lechem. You should know lechem, right? Bread. Ha, chayim. Ha, the definite article, the, chayim, life. So, bread, the life. That would be their Hebrew way of saying bread of life. So, Anochi hu lechem hachayim. I am the bread of life. I am he, the bread of life. Okay, so let us say it together. Here we go. Ready? Anochi hu lechem ha-chaim. So now you can imagine yourself around the time of Passover, sitting at the feet of Yeshua, and he would have said, Anochi hu lechem ha-chaim, when he said, I am the bread of life. So now you know how it would have resonated in their ears. All right, so let's dig into our text, Parashat Beshalach. I think it's a very fun lesson this evening. Lots of good stuff. Parashat is most known, of course, for the crossing of the Red Sea, and we'll talk about that some, but there's also just plenty of good shadows of our Messiah in the text, and just lots of good lessons, again, towards methodology and how to approach the Scriptures. And so let's dig in. Exodus 13, verse 17, the opening verse of the parashat says, Now when Pharaoh had let the people go. Now in previous classes, we've mentioned many times actually, and we've discussed numerous times the concept that the Messiah, Yeshua, fulfilled the appointed times such as Passover and unleavened bread, first fruits, and even to a certain degree Shavuot, Pentecost, that he fulfilled these in his first coming. And I always put that with an asterisk because that's almost completely true, but not quite. But it serves as a nice summary. And that the festivals of the fall, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, those have yet to be fulfilled. That is, they are going to have their most fulfilling time when the Messiah, Son of David, comes, when Yeshua returns. So they're still awaiting their final fulfillment. But I think it's important when we talk about fulfillment, When we say things like, Yeshua fulfills the scriptures, as Matthew says many times in his Gospels, or Yeshua fulfills the festivals, or he fulfills Passover, I think it's important that we have a true understanding of the biblical concept and the biblical way fulfill is defined, because its biblical definition is usually slightly different than the way we mean fulfill, or the way fulfill is often taught. The word fulfill has different meanings to different people, so we want to define it as the apostles would have defined it, as they would have heard it, as Yeshua would have understood it. Because some suppose that fulfill means to make obsolete. And so people read Yeshua's words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, I did not come to abolish the Torah, but to fulfill it. Many will teach that means, I have not come to abolish the Torah, but to fulfill its obligations so that Christians do not have to do that anymore. But that's actually contradictory, because what that means is, he's really saying, I have not come to abolish, but to abolish. Okay, that makes no sense, right? But that's how it's often taught, that to fulfill means it's done away with, it's made obsolete. And you probably are familiar with that kind of teaching. We don't do that anymore. Messiah has fulfilled it, right? Meaning, he's made it obsolete, he's rendered it useless, something new and better has arrived on the scene. But that is not the biblical meaning of this word. What is important for us to understand is that when the apostles use the word fulfill, it refers to the satisfaction of a prophetic oracle or a prophetic type or shadow. And as we have learned many times, one fulfillment of a prophecy does not exhaust the prophecy. And so one fulfillment of a prophecy doesn't render the prophecy obsolete or useless, because time and everything is cyclical. So, for example, Matthew will often say in his gospel, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. In the same way, when we speak of Yeshua fulfilling the Passover, which he certainly did, because he so perfectly answered the imagery and the function of the rituals. But what I want you to think of with fulfill is that fulfill actually means to fill full. That's biblically speaking what it means. Fulfill means to fill full, to fill something full with meaning. So, one might imagine an empty cup. One might fulfill the cup with water, that is, fill it full. And that is the biblical definition of fulfillment, to fill full. So it doesn't render it obsolete. When we fill the cup full, this fulfillment means the cup has fulfilled its purpose. It doesn't render the cup obsolete. If anything, it makes the cup more meaningful and more useful, because now it actually has something in it. It's now doing what it was designed to do all along. In other words, when the cup was just an empty vessel, it was only potential. But now that it actually is containing the thing it was made to contain, it is actuality. And so far from being obsolete, it's what it should be and what it's supposed to be. And so this is the way we need to think of it. In the same way, we are still therefore called to keep and honor and observe the festivals given to us in the Torah, all the while understanding Messiah, Yeshua, is indeed their fulfillment. Meaning, that is, he fills them up with meaning and purpose. That before, they were vessels, but they weren't full vessels. And now that he has come, those vessels now contain what they were made to contain. And so far from being rendered obsolete or useless or replaced, they now have their most meaning and they're at their most applicable point that they've ever been in history. Okay? So far from rendering obsolete, Yeshua is the fulfillment of the festival's purposes. Therefore, they have, the festivals now have more meaning. And so during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover and First Fruits, Yeshua dies and he rises from the dead. And therefore, just as the first 3 days of the festival commemorate his death and his burial, the last 4 days commemorate his resurrection. This is something a lot of people don't realize, and it'll come up later again tonight, that Passover is not a one-day event. It's not just when you have the Seder. That's kind of, again, the Christmas and Easter Christian version of the Passover. Oh, let's do a Seder. Passover is 7 days long. And it has a Sabbath at the beginning when you have the Seder, and it has a Sabbath at the end when there's also another meal. And it's also broken into 3 and 4. The first 3 days find meaning and fulfillment in the death and the burial of Yeshua. The last 4 commemorate his resurrection. The 7th day is a special high Sabbath day, again, just like the first day. And according to Jewish tradition, the 7th day of Passover is the anniversary of the crossing of the Red Sea. And we'll talk more about that later. The Torah reading for the 7th day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread indeed is the story of the crossing of the Red Sea and the Song of the Sea. Yeshua's death and resurrection during Passover is not coincidental. They are intrinsically connected with the deeper spiritual meaning of the festival. In other words, it's not until Yeshua comes that the festival actually is able to take on its full meaning. So it moves again from potential energy to actual energy, from potential connection to actual connection to God. And so his death and his resurrection are what fills full the cup of Passover. So I really want that to be in your mind when you hear fulfill in the scriptures, when you're reading the Gospels, or when people talk about he fulfills, or when you're reading Matthew 5:17, I came to fulfill. It means to fill full, fill to the brim. Fill to the brim with meaning. Fill to the brim with purpose. Okay, so it's exact opposite of obsolete or no more. The bones of Joseph and the shadow of the resurrection. Exodus 13, verse 19 says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel, that is Joseph, solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. So when the children of Israel left Egypt, they were obligated to fulfill their word to Joseph. He had made them swear that they would carry his bones back to the land of promise. Joseph had kind of prophesied to them before he died, if you remember from that reading, that they would be delivered out of there, they would be going back to their homeland. And when that happened, he said, take my bones with you. And they promised. The Talmud observes that while the rest of Israel busied themselves with looting Egypt, remember all of a sudden Egypt was filled with this spirit of kindness. Oh, you want our gold and silver? Fine, take it, right? Which is also prophetic, because the tabernacle and eventually the temple are always built with the money and the work and the input of the nations. And that's where all of that gold and silver and stuff that the Egyptians handed over went. It went to the eventual construction of the tabernacle. Okay, so they had a hand in building that something holy. That was redeeming that spark of holiness in Egypt. So while they were busy collecting their gold and silver, the Talmud says Moses was busy retrieving Joseph's bones. He went looking for them. It was kind of an excursion, Indiana Jones and the search for Moses or Joseph's bones kind of thing. But he finds them. And so God and the Talmud rewards Moses for his attention to detail to Joseph by personally attending to Moses' burial. At the end of Deuteronomy, when it's time for Moses to leave this world and go into the world to come, remember, Hashem basically says, you don't need to see this. Moses is going to come up on the mountain, and he's going to enter into the world to come with me, right? And kind of he had that personal time. The Talmud says that was his reward for making sure Joseph was brought out of the land. But if you imagine it in a shadow form, remember Joseph is one of the great shadows of Yeshua. And we've talked about that a lot. Okay, so Joseph leaves Egypt, if you will, and he leaves behind an empty tomb. And the empty tomb signifies that the promised redemption had occurred. Joseph said, when you are redeemed, when you're brought out of this land, when you're taken out of this land of slavery and oppression and bondage and constriction and all that is Mitzrayim, all that is Egypt, you will take my bones. My tomb will become empty when you have been redeemed. And so Joseph's empty tomb signified the redemption had occurred. And just as the redemption from Egypt is the great prototype, the great foreshadow of our own redemption in Messiah Yeshua, and so too as Joseph's empty tomb signifies redemption is complete, shadows that Messiah's empty tomb signifies that our redemption is complete. In fact, this is where you need to remember one of your tools from your box. Names are never just names. Whose tomb is Yeshua placed in that's left empty? Who owns it? What's his name? Oh, Joseph. That's just a coincidence, right? Yeah, it's not. It's not. Names are never just names. They're often verbal tallies to remind you of things. And Joseph, a name Joseph, especially in the first century before Joseph, Yeshua's guardian, is famous, Joseph, the name Yosef, is going to make you think of Yosef of Genesis. Okay, and so Yosef's tomb is now empty. I mean, that's clear tie back to the Exodus and the redemption and Joseph's bones coming out. And so Joseph's bones traveled through Israel, traveled with Israel for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness and then to the land of Canaan. And this is also kind of significant, too. And it kind of explains some of why they did what they did when they were in the wilderness. It's not until we come to the end of the book of Joshua do we read of Joseph's final burial. So it's not until we get to the end of the book of Yeshua that we find out more about Joseph's burial. See all this interconnection with names? Joshua 24, verse 32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. According to the Midrash, Exodus Rabbah, the men in Numbers chapter 9 who were responsible for carrying Joseph's bones had been spiritually contaminated by Joseph's dead body, so they could not keep the Passover. When they were traveling, they had two boxes that they carried with them, the Torah describes. One was the Ark of the Covenant and the goodies that was with that, and the others was the box with Joseph's bones. And the Midrash says that those carrying the bones of Joseph, they were contaminated because they were ritually impure, coming in contact with death, and so they couldn't keep the Passover. And so the Midrash Rabbah says, for the sake of Joseph's bones, the second Passover was instituted. Now, did you know there was a second Passover? And that's in the Torah, by the way. It's 1 month later. For all of those who were impure at the first one, it's kind of your second chance. But also, think of it this way. Two accounts of the Passover redemption. Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David. Okay, and so it's important, that you, and that's in the Torah, but a lot of people just overlook that concept, that there actually is a make-up date for the Passover. It's in the month of Iyar. It's 1 month later. And they said that was the reward for those who were willing to contaminate themselves to carry Joseph's bones. And so similarly, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepared Yeshua's body for burial, they would have been rendered unclean and forced to forego the partaking of the Passover until a month later. The Talmud also notes the contrast between the two chests that were carried through the wilderness. One contained a dead man's bones, and the other carried the source of all life, the divine presence of God Himself, the Shekhinah, the Ark of the Covenant. One of life, one of death. Listen to what Tractate Sota says in Folio 13. All those years that the Israelites were in the wilderness, those two boxes, the coffin of Joseph and the Ark of the Covenant, one box of the dead, the other of the dwelling presence of God, they proceeded side by side. Notice how poetic that is of our existence, life and death coexisting. Those passing by used to ask, what is the nature of those two boxes? And they were told, one is of the dead and the other is of the living, the dwelling presence of God. And then they would ask, is it appropriate for the dead to travel with the living presence of God? And they were told, this one, Joseph, fulfilled all of the commandments that was written in the other. And so we have a powerful shadow here of Messiah. That is, his death is the source of life, because he fulfills the will of his God and all that was required of him. And so when the question was asked, well, how can you have these two boxes? It was, well, the one in this box, the bones, did everything in this box, so he's worthy of it. And so Yeshua, the one who lived a sinless life, the one through his death goes before us into the presence of God. So it's something when you're reading through Exodus and through the Torah and you read about them picking up these boxes and carrying them, that's kind of how you can think about it, this balance of life and death and how ultimate life, eternal life in the world to come, comes through the death of the one in this box, the righteous one, the Tzaddik, the Messiah. He's the one that brings us into the other box, the living presence of Hashem. So you have this delicate balance of life and death and how the two play and how one brings you into the other. So they weren't just carrying two boxes around. Exodus 14, verse 13, here with the salvation of the Lord. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Like the first day, as I said, the seventh day of the festival of unleavened bread and Passover is a special high Sabbath. It's a special holy day. Again, many don't realize that Passover is a seven-day event that's bookend with two special meals. By the way, in your apostolic writings, 1 Corinthians is written to be read and studied in those first 3 days. 2 Corinthians is to be read and studied in those last 4 days. One focuses on a certain aspect of Messiah. The other one focuses on the resurrection and the other aspect of Messiah, where he's called the first fruits and all of that stuff. So 1 and 2 Corinthians were written for the festival of Passover. One at the beginning, one at the end. And if you go into reading Corinthians knowing that, you'll see all kinds of things where you're just like, why didn't I ever know that before? Because Paul keeps telling me that over and over now. You'll see it like you've never seen it before. You'll see that it's nothing but a commentary on Passover. And so when you get to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, it's not talking about the Lord's Supper that you do in your church on Sunday. He's talking about the Passover Seder. Okay, back to its context. And it'll make a lot more sense then. That's just a little excursion. But the Torah reading, as I said, for the seventh day includes Exodus 14, which is from Parashat Beishalach, which has the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. Again, because tradition says Israel crossed the Red Sea on the seventh day after leaving Egypt. Thus, the two high Sabbaths of the festivals both commemorate the redemption from Egypt. The first day of the festival commemorates the last plague, the Passover deliverance, and the exodus from Egypt. The seventh day commemorates the final victory and the ultimate completion of the redemption. This two-phase redemption commemorated by the festival gives us a shadow, and it teaches us about the work of our Messiah. Because although in one respect it's true that Messiah, Yeshua's work, was finished on the cross, after all, he did say, Totelestai, it is finished. It's also true that we haven't seen the final victory and the ultimate completion of that redemption. The world still awaits a final judgment. Israel still awaits rescue and salvation. Satan still vexes us. And this can be compared to Israel after that first day of Passover. They had been rescued by the blood of the Lamb, but they were not yet out of Egypt. Pharaoh pursued them, intent on their destruction. And to the Israelites, it seemed as if the events of Passover and that first day had all been in vain. That's why they cried in verse 11 of Exodus 14, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? They did not understand that there was more to their redemption that was yet to come. In other words, their redemption had been inaugurated, but had not reached its finality. Not until the seventh day, the last day of the festival, did they see and experience the victory in its finality. And our situation is much the same. We too have already been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Passover and the first day of the festival, we remember the dramatic events of Yeshua's passion and his death, but we also still await a final redemption. For that seventh day, that last day, has not yet come. The seventh day of the festival is an appointed time to remember that the final redemption that lies ahead is still there for us. The two-phase nature of the messianic redemption is illustrated by the two great meals of the festival. And if you know anything about the last meal of Passover on that seventh day, it's actually called the meal of the Messiah. I've been toying with, we've been really good, probably 4, 5, 6 years now at Emmanuel, doing an authentic Passover Seder rooted in Messiah. And I think it's time we grow up and now we do the seventh day. And there's a full liturgy, it's beautiful, it's about the meal of the Messiah, it's about the age to come and the world to come, and it fully brings everything in together. And again, a lot of people, even in Messianic Judaism, aren't aware of this meal of the Messiah. You know, we just think it's the Passover Seder and we're good. But it's not. There's bookends. And that really symbolizes our redemption, the two comings of Yeshua, the two purposes of his coming, and how our redemption unfolds. But that first great meal, of course, is the Passover Seder meal, conducted on the first night of the festival. That's the night we remember the Exodus from Egypt, and we remember Yeshua's last Seder with his disciples. But at that last Seder, he told his disciples to anticipate another Seder coming in the future when he would again eat the Passover with them, take the cup of the fruit of the vine with them in his Father's kingdom. The festive meal of the seventh day of Passover rehearses that day when Messiah returns and completes the redemption that he began at the cross. And in that day, Pharaoh/Satan will be thrown down with all his minions, just as Pharaoh was with his armies into the sea. All Israel will pass from bondage to freedom, and then we will sit at the table with Messiah again. So it's a really beautiful meal, and so hopefully maybe we'll be able to pull that off this year. The Torah alludes also to this deeper meaning of the crossing of the Red Sea, when Moses says, "Do not fear. Stand by," meaning wait. In other words, letting him know, you know, come on, it's a process. "And see the salvation of the Lord." The phrase "salvation of the Lord" in Hebrew is Yeshua Adonai. Okay? Yeshua Adonai, and he will accomplish it for you today. So the Hebrew word for salvation there, Yeshua, we can hear the Messiah's name, Yeshua. And so even Moses is hinting that this Red Sea is all about Yeshua Adonai, the salvation, the Yeshua of Hashem. Nachshon's Leap. This is a good one. This is a nice example of why genealogies in the Bible are important, and that they contain a lot of information. And they aren't just kind of space fillers or just legalities, but names are never just names. Genealogies are never just a list of names. They tell stories. And Nachshon is probably one, when you read through your Bible in a year, or when you read, if your church does a lectionary, when the lectionary parts were read in your service, you kind of just yawn, and you probably never remember reading Nachshon's name, okay? But we're going to find out why his name is significant. Exodus 14, verse 21 says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. And so the waters were divided." Okay? And we're going to find out the Paul Harvey of the Torah, the Midrash, gives us a little more of the rest of the story. But again, we're going to learn that the genealogies of Yeshua are not insignificant things. Now, we surely, when we read Yeshua's genealogy, We recognize names like David and Solomon, Abraham, Adam. Of course, we recognize Ruth and Boaz, right? We recognize those names. And then we speak of how important it is that Yeshua descends from these individuals and that it's in his bloodline. It's part of his messianic identity. But we kind of forget about like the other 2,000 names listed there, right? We know the big ones and we think that's all that matters. But did you know there are also some other big ones listed in that list? That there are other big heroes of faith in his genealogy. In other words, Yeshua certainly had a rock star pedigree. But it wasn't just because of David and Abraham and Boaz and Ruth. I mean, that certainly doesn't hurt. But that's not the only superstars that were in his pedigree. There were other heroes, and they would have been heroes known to people in Yeshua's time. They would have recognized it. They would have thought these names were just as big as the ones you recognize. One of them is a man named Nachshon. Nachshon ben Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. He was the prince of the tribe of Judah at the time of the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, who is this Nachshon? Well, he's mentioned six times in the Torah. And as I said, he was the son of Amminadab, who was the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. Now, to most followers of Yeshua, his name would only be familiar if you happened to have memorized the genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. He's in both of them. Nachshon was one of the ancestors of Yeshua. The Torah refers to him as the prince, or literally the Nasi, over the tribe of Judah. According to Exodus 6, verse 23, he was also Aaron's brother-in-law. It says Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nachshon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But here's what's really cool. At the time of Yeshua, tradition had Nachshon as a major hero. He was big stuff at the time of Yeshua. All the little Sabbath school kids would have known who Nachshon was, just as our kids would know who Daniel is or who Moses is. The Sifrei on Numbers, which is a Midrash commentary, actually calls Nachshon a king. The Midrash Haggadol says, Nachshon loved peace and pursued it. But most importantly, Nachshon is remembered as the very first one to go down into the Red Sea. He was the very first one to enter the Red Sea. Now, from a Hebraic point of view, especially from a Hebraic literary point of view, the vessel that literature is going to create, metaphors and all that, what is the sea symbolic of? Chaos, death, entropy, the great unknown, the abyss, hell. It's everything in that bucket list of names, right? And so it's a powerful concept that Nachshon is the first that's going to go into this sea. Okay, so he's not just the first to go into the sea in general, but it's on a deeper level. He's willing to enter into chaos, entropy, abyss, death, all of that. Okay, and that's going to come up in a minute. According to the traditional telling, the Israelites understood that they were to escape through the midst of the sea. But the sea had not yet split. Moses bade the Israelites to go ahead and step into the sea. Take a leap of faith. But like us, they were unwilling. Are you crazy? But Nachshon sprung up and plunged into the water. But he struggled under the waves and was near to drowning. And as the water rushed over him, the Lord instructs Moses to lift up his staff, stretch out his hand so that the water might split. And then Exodus 14:21 happens. Now I want to read to you a rather lengthy section from Tractate Sota that describes this. This is what was known at Yeshua's time about Nachshon, his ancestor. And so this is powerful stuff when you get to say Nachshon's your ancestor, as we're going to see it. Also has a very powerful messianic fractal. It would have been teaching people he is the Messiah. And it would have been teaching people about his work, his identity, and what he was going to do as Messiah. So here is a tradition again that Yeshua would have been taught as a little boy in synagogue and all the apostles. Rabbi Judah said, "None of the tribes were willing to go first into the sea. But then Nachshon, the son of Amminadab, leapt forth and descended into the sea." Regarding his struggle in the sea, this is where David quotes. This is the oral tradition often says we credit David for the writing of the Psalms, but it really attributes him to being the compiler of Psalms that were handed down to him from his fathers. Okay, kind of like Solomon's the author of Proverbs, it's more that he's the compiler of all of this wisdom that he's accrued. And so the Psalms are really David compiling and setting to lyrics and setting to melody all of the things that have been handed to him by tradition. And so it says, it's from Nachshon and his struggle in the sea that David records, Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come deep into the waters, and a flood overfloods me. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me." Meanwhile, Moses was busy with protracted petitions of prayer. But the Holy One, blessed be He, scolded Moses and said, "My beloved ones are about to drown in the sea, and you are finding it fit to make long prayers?" And Moses asked him, "Lord of the universe, what can I possibly do?" And he answers, and this is Exodus 14, verse 15. This is how parts of it gets put in the text. That's why it's for the rest of the story. "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." And it was because of Nachshon's faith and bravery that the tribe of Judah was worthy to be given dominion over all of Israel. And again, this is where David gets Psalm 114:2. "Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion." Why did Judah become his sanctuary and Israel his dominion? Because as it says, the sea looked, meaning it looked at Nachshon, and it fled. When it saw Nachshon coming in with full confidence that he was going to enter into chaos and overcome it, the sea split. And so the story of Nachshon gives us a powerful shadow, and it is one that the original readers of the Gospels, including the apostles, those who would have first heard his genealogy, that they would have heard and that they would have recognized. It's a shadow that they would have known that we don't know. Nachshon teaches us about the Messiah, because like Nachshon, the Messiah is the prince. He's the Nasi over the tribe of Judah. And prince, Nasi, is a title repeatedly applied to the Messiah in the book of Ezekiel. The Hebrew word for prince, Nasi, is translated twice into the Greek Septuagint as the Greek word archegos. The word archegos has a broad range of meaning forerunner, leader, trailblazer, captain, pioneer, prince, or head. In the Talmud story, Nachshon was certainly a trailblazer who led the way into the sea. He ushered Israel to safety by taking the proverbial leap of faith for them. He was the archegos of the people. But now that we know how Nasi, this term applied to Nachshon and then to the Messiah in Ezekiel, how it gets translated into the Greek, then we get to do verbal tallies with our Greek New Testament and say, well, where does archegos show up in our apostolic writings? And archegos is a word used a whole bunch by the apostles when describing Yeshua. Peter refers to Yeshua as the archegos of life and the one whom God exalted to his right hand as archegos and Savior. The writer of the book of Hebrews refers to Yeshua as the archegos of their salvation through suffering and the archegos and perfecter of our faith. Usually author, but it's archegos, the Nasi. He is the archegos of life in that he was the first to pass from life, from death to life. So in that sense, the Red Sea is likened unto death, the grave, chaos, judgment, all of those things. And just as Nachshon led Israel through the sea to safety on the other side, it is Messiah who first leads the way to the grave by entering into it before us, blazing the trail, making it to the other side, and then through his resurrection, giving us the path. Yeshua is the Archegos and Savior because he goes ahead of us, like Nachshon, making the way for us. Like Nachshon, struggling beneath the waves and essentially almost drowning, Yeshua precedes us and essentially drowns in death. And just as Nachshon demonstrated saving faith for all of Israel by taking that first leap of faith, Messiah is the Archegos and perfecter of our faith by doing the same thing, but into death. So powerful that Nachshon is in the genealogy of Yeshua. Powerful. Okay, he was a hero to the Jewish people. Still is. Exodus 14, verse 22. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This is just a small, but I think important shadow that's worthy to take note of. A fundamental principle of an authentic understanding, Hebraic understanding of the Bible, that we have used over and over again in Torah Tuesday, is the concept that the last Redeemer, the final Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer, the Messiah, is like the first Redeemer, Moses. That is, Moses prefigures, he foreshadows, he is the prototype, he is the fractal of the Messiah. But also, that means that the Messiah must walk in the sandals of Moses. The miracles and deliverance that Moses worked must therefore shadow the works that the Messiah will do. Moses split the sea for Israel, demonstrating mastery over the wind and the waves by the power of God. And similarly, when Yeshua rebuked the wind and the waves of the Sea of Galilee, the winds were silenced and the waves bowed before him. Moses strode through the midst of the sea, dividing the waters. Messiah walked over the backs of the waves. Psalm 107, verse 29, speaking of Messiah, he caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Reminiscent of Exodus 15, verse 8, the deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. Matthew 14, 25, he came to them walking on the sea. Mark 4, 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And so when Yeshua is doing these various miracles with the water, calming the storm, walking on it, and so forth, it isn't just about the miracle itself. As impressive as they are, that's not really what it's about. It's about the fact that he's walking in the shoes of Moses. That's the most important thing. He's doing the types of things Moses did. Moses, through his staff, through being the agent of God, controlled the wind and the waves and the sea and the natural elements. And as we're going to see, brings down bread from heaven. And so what the individuals would have been looking for in a candidate for Messiah is, does he do the same things Moses did? And maybe even a little bit better? But most importantly, does he do the kinds of things Moses did? Well, one of the things Moses did was control the chaos of water. And so when Yeshua does that, that's one of its important signs. Remember, miracles are signs. So it's not about the actual miracle, it's about what the sign points to. The parable of the he-goat, the atoning power of the death of a righteous person. This is what I think might be the coolest thing of the evening because it brings in Job. Job. What the heck does Job have to do with the crossing of the Red Sea? I mean, Job was living, if you do a chronological study of the book of the Bible, you'll be reading Job around the time you're reading Genesis 11. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Genesis may contain records of older things, but it was written later. Moses wrote it. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Okay? So what the heck has Job got to do with the crossing of the Red Sea? Well, actually, quite a lot. And it helps answer the question, why would God let Job suffer if Job was righteous? You're going to find out the answer to that question right now and why it applies to the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 25. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them and fighting against the Egyptians." So the story of the crossing of the Red Sea brought up debate among the sages. And the debate led to a very interesting, beautiful midrash. And one of the main reasons it's pertinent to us is don't ever let anyone tell you it wasn't until the time of Yeshua that the idea that the death of a righteous person could atone and save and forgive the sins of other people, that Jews never believed in that and so forth. It's going to squash that idea totally. That they did absolutely believe that the death of a completely righteous person will atone for the sins of everybody else. Okay? That's why this is really important for us. And so, it's a little lengthy, but it's really cool. And it brings some important teachings about atonement through the death of a righteous person. And so I'm going to read it. It comes from the Midrash Rabbah. Like I said, it's rather lengthy, but it's worth it. Okay, this is from Midrash Rabbah, Shemot, chapter 11, section 7. It's just beautiful because often in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Job, heaven is described or put in terms for us as a courtroom, where God is kind of like the judge. And who is the chief prosecuting attorney? Satan. That's his job. He's not just this evil dude causing chaos. He's actually doing his divinely appointed job. He's going out and he's roaming the earth. And he's finding people to prosecute. And when he finds someone to prosecute, he brings them to the court. He says, "You got to deal with this guy." And then this helps again explain with the book of Job, all why God is willing to hand Job over, even though he's righteous in that courtroom scene. Okay, so the sages asked this: how is it that Israel merited to cross the sea safely, and the Egyptians merited to be drowned? After all, the Israelites were sinners too. They had worshipped the same exact idols in Egypt. Why then, if both peoples were guilty of the exact same sins, were the Egyptians punished while the Israelites were redeemed? And that's a great question. The Israelites, remember, that's the whole part of the 40 years. You can take the Israelites out of Egypt, but it's hard to get the Egypt out of the Israelites, right? So these two groups of people were doing the same exact thing. So why are you rewarding and redeeming and saving one and punishing the other? It doesn't seem fair. The answer continues. Well, to what can the crossing of the Red Sea be compared? It can be compared to a shepherd who was leading his sheep across a river. When a wolf came and attacked the sheep, what did the shepherd do? He took a large he-goat and he threw it to the wolf, saying to himself, "Let him struggle with this goat until we all cross the river, and then I will return and bring that goat back." So too, when Israel departed from Egypt, the angel Samael is Satan in Jewish theology. The angel Samael, Satan, arose to accuse them. He's the prosecuting attorney, remember? He brings the case before the high court, before the judge, and he pleads with God, saying, "Lord of the universe, up until now Israel has been worshiping idols. And now you're going to divide the sea for them?" What he says is true. They're big, fat sinners just like the Egyptians. If you're going to divide the sea from them, judge, this is not right. So what did God the judge do? He delivered into the hands a goat named Job, of whom it is written, Job 1:1, "And that man was blameless and upright." And also Job 2, verse 6, "Behold, he is in your power." In other words, God threw him Job so that Israel could cross. He was the goat that the wolf wrestled around with while all the rest of the sheep went by unnoticed. It continues, "God reckoned, while Satan is busily occupied with Job, Israel will go through the sea. And afterwards, I will deliver Job." And he delivered Job into the hands of Satan in order that Israel may not emerge guilty from the trial. Now, don't, as I've always said with Midrash, don't worry about if it's true or not, or you got people 7,000 years apart in the story. Because it's not about that. That's the Western way of, if this is not 100% historically accurate, I cannot accept it. That's not what it's about. It's story. It's designed to create a vessel that will contain a truth that teaches a deep concept. Okay, so the vessel of truth that this parable from the Midrash is teaching actually reflects the Jewish theology that the suffering of a righteous individual does indeed provide atonement. In that theology, suffering and death are both the results of sin. Because God is just, it would be unjust for him to visit suffering on the innocent or to let the guilty simply go free. Therefore, if a man is righteous, his suffering cannot be for his own sins, because God wouldn't be just then. And so if a righteous man is suffering, he must be suffering for the sins of another. And because Job is described as being a righteous man, the sages reason that his suffering must have had an atoning value for others. Because remember, we're in 3D, we're in linear time. In the court above, four-dimensional, there is no such thing as A, then B, then C. It's all superpositional. And so Job can happen. It's kind of like we want to say, well, the cross, how was Moses saved? Well, the same way we are. Well, how could that be? Because the cross is in the middle of the two, right? Well, we kind of say, on the big scheme, when God predetermines in his mind a plan, it's kind of already done. It just kind of has to play itself out. That's what's really kind of being described there. So in the parable, Satan, or the angel Samael, is playing his role as the prosecuting attorney. He brings accusations against the Israelites, pointing out to God that they are just as sinful as the Egyptians and they should die as well. And this is the same situation you and I find ourselves in. We would all certainly like to be saved. We would all like for God to show us favor by rescuing us from sin, death, and the devil and hell. But we are all equally sinful and unworthy of salvation. How dare we have the audacity to stand before a God of justice and ask him to execute justice? And so we rely on God to be just and to do justice. So how can we enter the courtroom and ask for pardon and exemption? We certainly would say we want God to be just, to execute justice, except when he's dealing with us. In the story of the Exodus, we find this conflict. The Lord is trying to take a people for himself. He is trying to take a people away from Pharaoh / Satan. Likewise, through the gospel, the Lord is trying to take a people for himself, taking them away from Pharaoh / Satan, away from the adversary and the false gods and the idolatry of this world. In the parable, Satan presses his claim on the people of Israel, using their sin as proof of his ownership of them. He's saying, the people belong to me, the state, because they broke the law and I am the prosecuting attorney, therefore they are under my jurisdiction, because they are just as sinful as the Egyptians. And so in the parable, God's solution is to provide a scapegoat, as it were, to throw an old goat out there that would distract the wolf. And so he says to Satan, I will give you a righteous man as a ransom for Israel. Job is that ransom. And God gives the blameless and upright Job over to Satan. In the parable, Job is represented by the he-goat, which is the animal most commonly prescribed in the Torah as the sin offering. All in order that the people might be saved, God distracts Satan, so to speak, with Job. Therefore, according to the parable, the suffering of Job, as described in the book of Job, he is not suffering for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. And he delivers them into the hands of Satan in order that Israel would emerge not guilty from their trial. Now again, is the parable true? Did it really happen? Not appropriate questions to raise when you study parables. Because when you read parables in the Gospel of Matthew, you know they're not literal, you know they're not true. You know the parables! But you know they contain a deeper truth than if they were just literally true. So, The truth value is what matters. And so in reality, the story of Job, yeah, has nothing to do with the crossing of the Red Sea. The events on a Peshat level are not connected. I know that. However, the story is still true, absolutely true, in the sense that it depicts how God's system of justice works. If we examine the parable in light of the gospel, it snaps into focus very clearly, and it's absolutely true. God is duty-bound to bring judgment to the wicked. The problem is that Israel was just as wicked and sinful, and so divine justice demanded they face the same judgment. What did God do to save his people? He delivered the blameless and upright Yeshua on our behalf. Unlike Job or any of the other righteous men mentioned in Scripture, Yeshua is wholly righteous, without sin. In order that Israel may not emerge guilty from the trial, God makes Yeshua like Job and like the he-goat. In other words, he is what distracts Satan while you are redeemed. And so Yeshua and all of his suffering is not suffering for himself, but for the sins of Israel and the nations. The adversary is thwarted and the metaphorical sea of death and condemnation is divided and the redeemed people of God come up alive on the other side. Moreover, in the parable, God declares, while he is busily occupied with Job, Israel goes through the sea. Afterwards, I will deliver Job. At the end of Job's life, at the end of the book of Job, what happens to Job? He's completely restored. In fact, more so, more abundant, more blessed than he was before it all started. In the gospel, once the ransom is paid and the redemption is accomplished, God returns to rescue the righteous Yeshua by rescuing him and resurrecting him from the dead. The he-goat lives. Believe in God, believe also in me. It's actually not from the Gospels. Sort of. Coming from Exodus. Everything Yeshua says is from the Torah and the prophets. Exodus 14:31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They believed in Moses. They believed in Moses for their salvation. They were saved by grace through faith in Moses. Exodus 14:31. Israel's moment of personal faith occurs on the shore of the Red Sea. After they saw Pharaoh's army destroyed and the deliverance God gave them through Moses, they fully placed their faith in God and in his servant Moses. It says they feared God, meaning they finally perceived God's authority. It says they believed in him, meaning they had faith in his saving power. But it says they also believed in Moses, his servant, meaning that they now had faith in Moses as the agent that was sent by God to bring the redemption. This is the Torah's prescription of saving faith. To believe in God is one thing, but to believe in Moses is to believe in God as he has revealed himself through Moses and through the Torah. Many people believe in God, but not so many people believe in the Torah. Not many people who believe in God do so because of how he's revealed through Moses. This is why the Mechita, a Midrash commentary on Exodus, says, one who believes in Moses believes in God. One who believes in the Torah believes in more than just a vague sense of a higher power. He believes in the real God, the God of the Bible. And he also believes in the agent, the one that that God sent. How many times in the Gospel of John does Yeshua say, the one who sent me, believe in the one who sent me? That constant referral that he's the sent one, right? Similar passage throughout the Gospels. John 14:1. Yeshua tells his disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Just as they had previously placed their faith in God, they now also needed to place their faith in God's agent, Yeshua. Just as Israel had believed in Moses, the disciples are to believe in Yeshua, who is the prophet like Moses. And this faith in Yeshua is the critical distinction of a believer's life. We find that many people today are willing to confess faith in God, but they may struggle to confess faith in Yeshua. We are called believers because we not only believe in God, but because we believe Yeshua was the one sent by the Father. We find salvation in him because we place our faith in him as God's agent of deliverance and redemption. Moses saved the children of Israel from Egypt, from Pharaoh, and from the Red Sea. Yeshua saves us from sin, from Satan, and from death. He, the prophet like Moses, greater than Moses. Thus, he is worthy of our faith. We believe in God, and we believe in his servant, Yeshua. We'll kind of wrap it up here. I'll briefly summarize bread from heaven. Exodus 16, verse 4, it says, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Again, in the days of Yeshua, it was commonly understood the Messiah, the last Redeemer, will be like the first one. He will do the things Moses did. One of the things Moses did as God's agent is he brought the manna down from heaven. So it's a common expectation that if you're going to be a candidate for Messiah, we better see some bread coming down from heaven. Okay? And this is in the Midrash Rabbah. Reb Berelda said in the name of Rabbi Yitzhak, "The latter Redeemer, the Messiah, will be like the first Redeemer, Moses. For what does the Torah say," quoting Exodus 4:20, "about the first Redeemer? So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey. And so it will be that the latter Redeemer, the Messiah, will come, just as it says, Zechariah 9:9, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The first Redeemer made manna descend," quoting Exodus 16:4, "Behold, I will rain down bread from heaven for you." In the same way, the last Redeemer, the Messiah, will make manna to descend, as it is written, quoting Psalm 72, verse 16. "May he be as abundant as a grain field in the land." And so in John 6, Yeshua kind of demonstrates he is this bread producer when he multiplies the loaves and all of that stuff. And then the people come to him and they want him to repeat the miracle. Now, it's not just because they were hungry and were thinking, well, great, if he can just produce food for us every day, we never have to work, we don't have to cook anymore. Okay, that's a Sunday school simplistic understanding. What they were saying is, you know, it's fine that you pulled this off once, maybe even two or three times. Moses did it for us every day for 40 years. So you need to do it again and again and again. They were that statement in the Gospel of John of kind of do it again was saying, okay, it's looking like you're the Moses guy. Do it again and again and again. In other words, they were expecting this bread Messiah. Okay? And so Yeshua then says, look, I kind of gave you the miracle, which isn't about the miracle, it's about the sign it's pointing to, that I am this bread maker. And when they said, well, do it again and again and again, his answer is, I am. I'm right here. So he says, John 6, beginning in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." So he's saying, look, let's get straight with this real bread from heaven was from Moses' time. It wasn't about the bread. It was about the things of God, the life of God, the source of life coming from God to you. God giving it to you, giving you life. And so then he says, I am the bread of life, which was our Hebrew lesson this evening, if you recall, when he said, Anochi hu lechem ha'chaim. So he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and who believes in me will never thirst. In other words, if you connect to me, you will experience life from heaven every day. You will get it in spades. Now, manna was mysterious stuff. Manna is not even a word. It kind of means whatchamacallit, because they didn't know what to call it. So it has all kinds of mystical interpretations. Most of them are messianic. For instance, Tractate Yoma says, why is the manna white? And the answer was, it's white because it makes the sins of Israel white. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, understood manna to be spiritual food, symbolizing a participation, a connection to Messiah. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food. So what way is Yeshua like manna? As manna descends from heaven, he has come down from the Father, saying, I am the living bread, come down from heaven. Just as manna physically nourished Israel, Yeshua spiritually nourishes us. As he says, he who comes to me will not hunger. Just as the manna could not be hoarded, remember, if you took more than what you needed, it rotted. So too, Yeshua escapes the grasp of men, and he cannot be kept in a little box of dogma and doctrine, because he just kind of rots in that stuff. And just as manna was renewed each day, Yeshua offers us continual renewal of life, saying everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him has eternal life. John 6:40. Remember, eternal life doesn't mean life after you die. It means real life. Life in 4D. Kingdom life. Right now. And just as the manna was poured out in a double blessing to sustain the people through the Sabbath, so too Messiah gives us a double portion of rest and peace. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My peace I live with you, my peace I give to you. So we'll close with these words from the Gospel of Yochanan, chapter 6. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Anochi hu lechem hachayim. All right, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.